You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We have come to the end of the program year for The Coffee Hour. But fear not, we have plenty of great stories lined up for 2026, including a new series with Dr. Cameron McKenzie on the battle for the Augsburg Confession in 19th century America. Let me tell you, this stuff is good. I can't wait to share that one with you starting in January. Sarah, you liked that one too, didn't you?
It's so good.
We're just kind of history nerds.
That's true.
So maybe that's why we like it. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University Irvine. You can learn more about Concordia University Irvine by visiting cui.edu.
So today we thought we would share some of our favorite conversations from 2025.
We had some fun conversations this year, including Sarah's graduation from Concordia University Irvine. That was a fun one.
That was a fun one, culminating a long year and a half of study for me. We also had the third annual Pie Social, a favorite for all of us.
A delicious episode. Speaking of delicious, the Figgy Pudding Lutheran Ladies Lounge and Coffee Hour crossover episode, that was a blast.
That was the longest coffee hour ever in history. It was great. We also had interviews at the LWML convention youth gathering, including Flame. And our very own Pastor Brady Finnern served as the mass event host at Youth Gathering. So that was very exciting. And the Getty Sing Conference, including just a wonderful conversation with Dr. Malcolm Geet. I think I talk about the interview at least once a week still. It was so good.
It was a fantastic interview. I enjoyed it immensely too. And thanks for letting me hang out with you, because that was another crossover episode too, wasn't it? For Lutheran Ladies Lounge.
Yeah.
So that was fun. Such great memories though from like our travels and all the good stories we got to have this year. When I went through the list of all the episodes that we did this year, it was really hard to narrow down some of my favorites. And I hope no one is disappointed that their episode didn't make it in this really short lineup of favorites from this year, because I really had a tough time narrowing it down. I had lots in my on my browser, like pulled up, trying to select which ones. So it's time to get to our first clip. In the summer, we read the summer edition of Lutherans Engage the World, and we came across a story about the oldest Lutheran church in the Americas. So we had the opportunity to talk with Pastor Debra of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of St. Matthew in New York City. Here's part of that conversation.
St. Matthew goes back to the 1640s. There is a record of a Roman Catholic priest, Father Isaac Jogues, when he visited the then colony of New Amsterdam. It was a Dutch colony at that time. And he wrote in his travel narrative that there were Lutherans among other religious people of religious persuasions. And Lutherans were gathered there from different countries of Europe. And so it was soon after that time that they banded themselves together. And they named themselves the Evangelical Lutheran Church of the Unaltered Augsburg Confession of Faith in the island of Manhattan. And so soon after that, in 1648, they wrote to the church, the Lutheran church in New Amsterdam in Holland, the Netherlands, asking them to send a pastor to minister to the Lutherans there. And it took some time for that request to be fulfilled. And at that time, I should also mention that the Lutherans were not allowed to worship openly. The Dutch colony was served by the Reformed Church at that time, and so the Lutherans were prevented from conducting public worship, and anything at all was done in their homes. And so the faithful Lutherans had reading services, and a minister was sent. His name was Ernest Gutwasser, and so he came in 1657. But he was not allowed to perform pastoral duties. As a matter of fact, he was in hiding in the winter in which he came. In the spring, he dared to now go into the public and ministering to the people of God, of the Lutheran tradition. And he was stopped by the authorities and put in jail and was sent back on the next ship going back to Europe. And so it was a very difficult time for the people of God. And it was then in 1664 when the colony changed from the Dutch rule to that of the British. And on December 5th, the Lutherans petitioned the first British governor, Richard Nichols, that he grant them permission to worship according to their practice and belief. And then on the very next day, they receive what we call the charter. This document exists still with us. As a matter of fact, this is a copy of this document, and it is in the public library downtown Manhattan, where it is in permanent custodial keep. And it therefore gave permission to the Lutherans to worship as long as they do not interfere with others in their religious practice. And so that is considered the official start of the Lutheranism in, St. Matthew Lutheran Church, though at the time it was later named Trinity Church.
That was a delightful story with Pastor Debra. I loved his storytelling. And another delightful conversation was with the Reverend Dr. Peter Bender, who spent some time talking about what is catechesis, which really is a delightful thing, I think, and why it matters for us. So here is a part of that conversation.
What is catechesis?
Yeah, that word catechesis and catechetical and catechism and catechumen and catechist, it's all from the same family of words. And at its root core is the concept of echoing, speaking back to God what he has first spoken to us. So the way I like to have everyone think about the concept of catechesis, it's different from education. It involves some components that overlap. But at the heart of catechesis is God's way of teaching that converts the heart to faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and out of which then love for Christ flows. And so that's the first part of the definition for catechesis, God's way of converting the heart to faith in Christ and the life of love for the neighbor. And then there are some concrete ways in which that language of faith is passed on. So how we pray, how we confess, how we receive God's gifts in the divine service, how we live out our lives in our vocation. All of that is part of the task of catechesis, but it rests upon that foundation of catechesis being God's way of converting the heart. So in that sense, you can look at catechesis as evangelism. You can look at catechesis as preaching, when you understand that preaching is to convert the heart to faith in Christ, and then out of that flows the service of love to the neighbor in the baptismal life. And what's interesting to note is that definition that I've given you is outlined throughout the entire small catechism of Luther.
In addition to very gifted and committed pastors like Pastor Bender, who serve congregations and organizations, we also have some gifted pastors in our church body who serve as professors at our Concordia universities. Dr. Scott Stegemeyer of Concordia University Irvine talked with us about disability and the resurrection of the body, and the very unique but valuable perspective of Flannery O'Connor. Here's part of that conversation.
What does Scripture teach us about disability and suffering and true compassion?
Well, the Scriptures definitely talk about the healing ministry of Jesus. Right. So Jesus comes into the world and he doesn't just preach the good news. He also heals people of their sicknesses, he even raises the dead a few times. He heals people's grief in that way. And so, you know, the Bible teaches us, of course, about the meaning and importance of love and compassion and taking care of each other. Jesus is that, but Jesus is also very quick to condemn. He's very quick to bring discomfort when needed. Right. He's not just the one, you know, we call him the Prince of Peace, rightly so, biblically, but he's also says of himself, he didn't come to bring peace, but to a division in some ways. And so the Bible talks about a future glory, and that our current sufferings, our current hardships in balance being light compared to our future glory. And St. Paul talks about the various sufferings that he endured for the sake of the cross. And of course, he prays to God that that his thorn in the flesh be removed. But God says, my grace is sufficient to you. So for you, we can learn lessons from our shortcomings. I don't just mean like moral shortcomings. I mean, we can learn lessons from our inabilities. In fact, we can learn some very good lessons. And this is one thing that Flannery, I think, really brings well into focus. She has this quote in her nonfiction writing where she says, limitation is the gateway to reality. And there's another philosopher, a French philosopher, who said that limitation is proof that God loves us. Because this is the Enlightenment thing. The modernist worldview is that limitation is bad. We ought to be able to kind of escape the limitations of our bodies, including disabilities. But she thinks there can be, we should try to alleviate those discomforts and disabilities. But when that's not possible, she thinks that God can use those things to train us to trust him. That's what limitation means for her. If I feel like I can conquer my issues, then I'm not going to have the same dependence on him. And then that makes me detached from the universe as it really is. So disability and suffering can have a noble role or effect on us by teaching us that we are not God and that God is God.
That is a hard lesson, but a very good one for all of us to remind ourselves of every day. What do we learn from the church fathers about this? You wrote some very interesting things that have stuck with me about the church fathers and their ideas of disability and what we're looking forward to in the resurrection.
Yeah, and that's where the resurrection concept comes in. We believe, as the church fathers did, as the scripture clearly teaches, that the resurrection of the body. And when we say in the creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body, we don't just mean Easter or Jesus's resurrection. We mean our own personal Easter, where Jesus's resurrection becomes our resurrection. So we're going to be raised in embodied form and live in our bodies forever, but in a glorified body, whatever specifically that means. And so there's been some speculation. Now, I can't quote Bible chapter and verse, but there's some speculation whether, like Augustine will talk about martyrs. Will the martyrs in heavenly life, will the martyrs have any kind of physical indication, whether that's scars or some kind of physical token to remind us of the suffering that they endured for Christ? And he basically says, well, I hope that's so. I hope it's so. But he would say that those scars or those marks of wounds would no longer be places of trauma or shame or pain, but would become actually trophies of victory. Look what God brought me through, and here I am alive. Kind of like the scars of Jesus. Those wounds, the nails into the feet would have definitely disabled him. He wouldn't have been walking to Emmaus the next couple of days, right? And so he had the wounds or the marks of his wounds, but they were no longer disabling in the human sense, but they didn't go away. And he used his nail-scarred hands to show his disciples who he was and what he'd done and what he'd overcome. And one of the things I compare this to is like, you know, if you have a great uncle, you know, who likes to embarrass the kids by showing you his heart surgery scar, right? Or you know, the war veteran who keeps the piece of shrapnel that shattered his leg. This is a way for them not to relive the pain, but it's a way for them to tell, you know, to kind of mock what the enemy tried to do to them and that they came through. Right. This is a reminder. The shrapnel is a reminder, not of, you know, how horrible it was necessarily, but it's a reminder of, look, I'm still here. I may be limping, but I'm still here and I'm walking. So maybe, and this is the speculation, and getting into the church fathers is kind of interesting. They generally would say that, of course, and I believe this, that we will no longer, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the blind will see. But is it possible that there might be some kind of reminder engraved in our bodies, the marks of Christ in some way, to kind of remind us not to re-tear open those wounds or those traumas, but hey, these are signs of victory now, the trophies. And our hymnody reflects this too. But yeah, so the church fathers give a lot of thought about what the resurrection looks like, what the resurrection body looks like. And it's really interesting to compare that to Flannery's kind of understanding of disability.
We'll be back with more of our highlights of this year on the Coffee Hour in just a moment. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
At Concordia University Irvine, you have the freedom to explore your future and your faith. Across over 60 on-campus and online programs, you'll experience Christian education that's uniquely designed to develop the whole person, to prepare you not just for your career, but for all of your callings in life. Here you'll explore life's toughest questions, gain lifelong skills, and make relationships that last a lifetime. Concordia University Irvine. Learn more at cui.edu.
Welcome back to the Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
Today we're revisiting some of our favorite conversations from this year, and this has been quite the year for some series. We had some engaging series this year, including, boy, it's a long list, Dr. Reed Lessing. He did Deliver Us, God's Rescue Story in Exodus, and Hope in the Wilderness, Insights from the Book of Numbers.
Dr. Joel Bierman, Day 7 for Work, Rest, or Play. That was insightful.
And I still remember that one.
Makes it's me look like at rest day. Differently. Yes.
Absolutely. The Reverend Brady Finnern, we had Reading the Formula of Conquer together. That was a great one to get some more insight into our confessions.
It was fun to get to do a series with him every month, too. That was fun. Set Apart to Serve, we continue that on Fridays.
Just keeps going. There's always more. The Reverend Carl Roth with Searching Scriptures. I love those conversations. Always learning more, more from the Bible, which also just keeps going.
And he'll be back for that series again next year as well, which is kind of exciting to get to continue that with him. Because I think we just finished year two with him, right?
So I think so.
So we're going in year three, I think. I don't know. I'm not good.
I can't remember.
We also did an interesting series with Lutheran Mission Australia, as there were significant changes happening in Lutheran churches in Australia this past year. So we got to talk with Pastor Matthew Anker and some others, other Lutherans who have been a part of Lutheran Church Australia and who are now part of Lutheran Mission Australia. So there's some sad stuff in that story as well about what the changes going on in Lutheran churches there.
Yeah. But a lot of hope and some new friends. So
indeed, yeah.
That was really great. We also have been talking with the Concordia University system. It's always great, as both of us are Concordia alums, always great to know what's going on at our Concordia University system.
The return of Bach Week.
Yes.
That was a blast.
We missed
it the year before, so it was nice to have it back this year.
Always a good day to talk about Bach, in my opinion. And our series, Prepared with a Reason, that was a great one. A couple-year-old resource from CPH, but just a fantastic resource for apologetics. And I know I learned some things in that series, including a lot of big words. So that was great.
It challenged my brain, too. That's for sure. There were two historical series that really stood out in a unique way for me. First up, our series on Benjamin Clogie's book, Portraits in American Lutheran Sacred Music. This is the conversation I'm going to share with you in just a moment is part of the bonus episode in the series where we chatted about the why behind the book. There was so much American Lutheran music history that we just hadn't really learned until this book. Here's part of the conversation.
Benjamin, tell us about the research that went into this. Once you got the box of things and you have the list, where did you go from there to go from the box of stuff to a book?
Well, I identified the names which were given to me, and a cursory internet search determined which of these people were really influential. And I think that everybody that Bouzin had identified, and there's probably four or five that I omitted from the list. So the 13, I don't remember exactly how many, because there was Seddon's list and there was Bouzin's list, and I combined them and omitted some. But, you know, I just did a cursory internet search. Who are these people? You know, what is there? And the Concordia Historical Institute was really good to steer me to other resources. So it's very easy to get lost into rabbit trails. And then by that point, when I had identified my people, I thought, okay, I'm going to get into the rabbit trails or rabbit holes, whatever they're called. So I actually started with Albert Beck. He's one of the latter chapters, and he was at Concordia River Forest, and I corresponded with his family, and they sent me his biographical notes, unpublished, and it was just wonderful to connect. I tried to connect personally with as many, you know, family members that I could, and Beck was the best example of that. Because once you start making discoveries, you just want to make more of them. This is so fun. You're uncovering something. It's kind of like science, you know, you're discovering new formulas or whatever scientists do. But for me, it was discovering new musical techniques or how liturgy was performed 100 years ago. That was so exciting. And this box, this archive box, really got me into that.
This is why I can't do research, because I would be going down all those rabbit holes and never get the project done because of all those interesting stories. I would just be researching it for 20 years, mm-hmm. reading all the interesting stories.
This is how I podcasts for the Ladies Lounge. It's just rabbit trails all over the place.
This is why we have professionals like Benjamin Clogy writing these great books.
also that.
I'm grateful that Benjamin took this on, this project, because I didn't want to be the steward of this box of research for an eternity, because I couldn't really do much with it. So I'm really grateful that Benjamin took it upon himself and got it done.
And I will say, going back to a letter that Bouzine wrote to Ed Clammer at CPH when he advocated, I believe it was 1969, he said, we need to publish this somehow. Theodore Graebner had died in 1950. This project was long dead. But he said, is there something we can do? Can we publish this? And Clammer said, really? No, we really can't. There's no medium to do this. Why don't you have PhD students do their dissertations on this? And there's a letter that says to this effect, you know, do PhD dissertations. Well, when was the last time that you've read a PhD dissertation or that you remembered the PhD dissertation? And that's not a good way to preserve this knowledge. So I'm really grateful for CPH. They really enthusiastically supported this project in the end. I'm grateful for that. And I think Connie Seddon she'd be very pleased about the format, that it's a book, that it's published by CPH, and that they've done such a good job of laying it out, the graphics and the layout and everything. They've really done great. So I think it's a great fulfillment of her vision.
I'm so glad we were able to get in another series with Dr. McKenzie this year. Those are probably some of my absolute highlights of any year, getting those conversations with Dr. McKenzie. He took us through the history of Pilgrims, Puritans, and New England. And this was not the kind of stuff that you might read about in a classroom history book. So this particular conversation highlighted the Salem witch trials. And here is that conversation.
And that just means the appearance of the person outside of his body. In other words, I'd be here. Well, we're actually kind of doing this through the internet, but no, but I'd really be here. And the appearance of somebody would be here in the room, and that person was actually, you know, off on the next block or something. So I'm using the word ghost, but I don't mean ghost in the sense of dead. I just mean the appearance of a person who wasn't really there. And a lot of this witchcraft evidence is about such appearances. Now, we're at a time, unlike our own, but we're at a time where people really did believe in the imminent power of the devil and of devils to do bad things in the lives of people. So a charge like this was taken very seriously. And the two women mentioned were interrogated. They denied the accusation that they were witches, but Tituba acknowledged the charge and implicated not only these two women, but two others who were also witches. The girls also identified the others as ones that they, whose specters they had seen. A hysteria starts to mount. Paris adds to the fears of the community by suggesting that the witches might be closer than anyone dared imagine. In this very church, he warned them, in this very church, God knows how many devils there are. Well, at this point, the civil authorities get into the picture. They appoint a special court, 9 prominent citizens, the governor appointed it, to investigate the charges of witchcraft. When the governor, the charges are becoming so serious and the number of people, so many were involved. The governor of Massachusetts appoints this special committee, and it consists of 9 very prominent citizens. The lieutenant governor presides over the committee, and they are charged with acting on these accusations and getting to the bottom of this. So they do. And the committee investigates and accepts the evidence of specters, spectral evidence. And on that basis, they imprison over 150 suspected witches. And the idea was that your specter could not be out there doing bad things unless you were approving of that. So that was something that a witch could do, use its specter to afflict people, even if the witch wasn't personally present.
And lastly, this year we said farewell to our beloved colleague, Jenny Williams, who served KFUO and the LCMS for over 35 years. The majority of that time was serving as an outstanding producer for KFUO. We rounded up the reverends of radio, the hosts for whom she scheduled guests, and asked them to reflect on their time working alongside Jenny. They had some heartwarming words to share. And in this segment, Jenny reflects on the variety of duties she held while at KFUO. Well, Jenny was gracious and came to me last fall and said, I'm thinking about retiring. Here's what I'm looking at. And then she said, I'm looking at April 1st. And it took me a minute. I had to think, and I did ask that question, like, Are you joking? No fooling. Jenny's actually retiring. Oh, man. So, Jenny, you started at KFUO many years ago, 35 years ago. What year was that? 1990? Is that right? 1990, in the spring of 1990, right? What were your first duties when you started at KFUO?
I started as the receptionist. We had two stations at that point. Mm-hmm. We had an AM and an FM, and I was the receptionist for both stations, but my salary was split in half. I didn't know that for a year. I didn't know. I was just getting paid and happy about it.
You had two half salaries?
Yeah. I had, but they made a whole.
That was still more than Pastor Lukomsky.
Sorry.
Pastor Lukowski, when did you start at KFUO?
This is the mystery. No one's been around long enough to know. I know it was before 1990. I'm thinking I started 80, 82. I'm not sure.
What was your first role at KFUO?
Well, they used to have us come over and we'd do like 30-minute devotions. And that's how we got started. And they would play those over the lunch hour. And see, I'm thinking, Jenny, I remember coming into the old building and you would be sitting there as the receptionist and everything and always smiling, always friendly, made everybody feel welcome as soon as you walked in the door. So, but I don't remember. See, we were just talking about that. Who came first, Jenny or me? If it's 35 years, I think I probably got you beat by at least 5 or 6.
So probably about 40, 41 years then that you've been serving the listeners of KFUO. So, Jenny, you started as receptionist, but your duties and your job changed over time as well. So you served as receptionist for both stations, the AM and the FM station when you started. Do you remember how long that was before you moved into a different position?
Well, they started feeding me other jobs while I was there. Joni, Jenny, can you type these scripts? They were, by the way, I told her, I can't type. I don't know how to type. So I could type, but not very well. Not very well at all. But she said, oh, it doesn't matter. I make mistakes all the time. Just do your best.
It was Joni.
Yeah. And then I did other things like while I was there, do you think you could help schedule some guests so-and-so's out and they need help? Sure. And I was getting people to help with what we had. Then it was called the Bible study. But we also had another hour after the Bible study, which was called Ask the Pastor. So I would schedule guests for those. And then I let them know, I really don't want to just stay the receptionist for the rest of my life. And I got moved to half the day receptionist, and then the other half down in programming and for AM. And then I moved to programming in AM, and I just trained all the receptionists and showed them how to do the switchboard and welcome the guests and make coffee and all that stuff. So I picked up a lot of different things. And I work with a lot of different programs that are here today, gone tomorrow. A lot of them are retired. Most of them did pretty well for a minute. I worked with Speaking of Life. I did a lot for, by the way, I did a lot with Issues, et cetera. I did a lot with Issues, et cetera. I did a lot with, did I say Speaking of Life?
Mm-hmm.
I am so old that I remember making tapes and mailing them out. And then I remember throwing that machine away and making CDs. And we don't do that anymore either.
Pastor Apple, Pastor Boo, do you know what cassettes are? Pastor,
Now, I was 10 years old when Jenny started, but I know what a cassette is.
That does it for 2025. The 12 Days of Christmas programming begins tomorrow on KFUO.
And we've prepared some special Christmas fireside chats with our seminary professors to share with you over the holiday. They are excellent little snacks of theology during the 12 Days of Christmas, and we hope you enjoy them.
Merry Christmas. We'll see you in 2026. You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.